You can be seated. Little detour this week. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3.
Out in the community this week, running some errands. Sometimes they let me get out. And had some short and pleasant business dealings with somebody I've known for a long time. And after we concluded our little transaction, and just before I left, he looked up at me, and there was just a hint of a break in his voice. He says, "I tell you, we could sure use prayer for this nation of ours." And I don't mean to be lobbing stones at all. I think it's just to say that he's somebody who isn't part of a church. I think it's just describing it accurately. And yet it's not just people inside the church who've been torn up by events of recent weeks. Some of the footage of that poor Ukrainian girl, Ilyana, I think her first name was, and some stuff I don't want to see, and some things you can't unsee, you know. But I saw enough of the footage of just after she was stabbed, and she sat there in horror and disbelief and looked down, and I didn't see anymore. I don't want to see anymore. But it just kills me that she came from Ukraine seeking safety here and thought she was, and then to face something like that. And please, can we talk about this without politics? I honestly didn't really have much awareness of who Charlie Kirk was. I know he'd pop up on a news program every now and then. I couldn't even have told you what the name of his organization was. I didn't even know he was a Christian until a couple of months ago. I saw him on YouTube. He was interviewing one of my favorite authors, Eric Metaxas. Eric Metaxas wrote the wonderful, terrible biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of the only pastors in Nazi Germany to stand up against Adolf Hitler. And so I thought, I want to hear this interview with Eric Metaxas, and Charlie Kirk was doing the interview, and I could tell from the first of all that they knew each other, that they were friends. Charlie Kirk was teasing him about his ice cream colored pants, and then it was obvious the way he talked that he was a Christian, and I thought, well, good, I'm glad to know that. And I don't care which side of the political aisle. For somebody to be shot and killed, and I look at it, he's 31 years old. I tell you what gets me the most on a personal level. I have a nephew named Zach who looks a lot like Charlie Kirk. He's not as round of face, but Zach just turned 30. Charlie Kirk was 31, and two little children and a wife. Forget politics. And so when my friend, kind of out of the blue, he says, "I'll tell you, seems to me we could sure use prayer for this nation of ours." And we talked about it for a while. And I keep being drawn back to 2 Timothy 3. One of my professors was named Dr. R.O. Woodworth. He was a corker. He was in his late 70s, maybe early 80s, wispy white hair all around. I always thought if a turtle had become a human being, he'd look like Dr. Woodworth. But I never told him that because I wanted to pass his classes. But he used to complain to his classes about how often his wife would move their furniture around. And he said, quote, "Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I don't know where I am." When we lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma for about 6 months after graduating from college, it was a church position there, but we had a couple of days off and we went back to Greenfield, Missouri, to visit our former pastor and dear friends, Pastor Bob Martins and his wife Bernice. Everybody called her Bernie. And Greenfield was a small town. They lived out in the country, and it got really dark out there. No street lights, no lighted parking lots anywhere close. And we slept that night in one of their upstairs bedrooms in this old country house. And sometime in the wee hours of the night, I drifted back to consciousness, and I opened my eyes, and my head was on the pillow in such a way that I was looking up at the window over our bed upside down. There was faint light coming through the curtains, probably from a neighboring farm security light down the road. But in the darkness, the dimly lit curtains, and seeing the whole thing upside down caused me to surge awake, and all I could think was, where am I? And then when I realized, seeing the whole thing's upside down, I laughed at myself. When I was in Israel in 2014, I kept having moments where it just all felt surreal in the most wonderful way. I kept telling my son, Josh, I can't believe we're here. I can't believe we're here. And at first that expressed my delight. But after just a few days, we had witnessed Israeli police disperse a mob on the Temple Mount with tear gas. We watched Israeli soldiers protect a small group of Jewish men from a gathering crowd of Arabic children and young men who were shouting and jeering at them as they simply tried to pray in a far corner of the Temple Mount. And then we found ourselves up on the Golan Heights, ancient Bashan. And it was the day after a rocket had been lobbed from Syria into the Israel borders, and it had killed a man and his young son. Ironically, it was an Arabic Muslim man and his son. He'd been contracted by the Israeli authorities to go out and maintain their fences. And it killed them both. And in response, the Israeli Defense Force targeted and took out 9 targets with their own guided missiles. That happened on the Golan Heights the day before our tour group went up there. And I kept thinking, I can't believe we're here. Somebody else's son just got killed in this area yesterday. I'm here with my son now. I can't believe we're here. Those two thoughts, waking up to where you really are and realizing that you're in a place a whole lot more dangerous than you thought, I want us to keep those two things in mind as we look at the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy 3. Let me just read them to you for a moment. But understand this, Paul writes, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The Apostle Paul was an optimist with his feet well grounded in God's truth. That's the best kind of optimist to be. Paul repeatedly displayed an optimistic, positive attitude, even in the most difficult of circumstances. When Paul and his friend were arrested, beaten, put in prison, and confined in stocks. I have sometimes said, there are some days I'd rather take a beating than preach. But having never actually taken a beating, I may be overstating the case. They had been beaten, imprisoned in stocks. And the Bible says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In spite of all the trouble that the church at Corinth had caused him, Paul wrote to them, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And while he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel on an earlier occasion, Paul had written these words to the believers at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Writing that from prison. Now, Paul had been released from prison on that earlier occasion. He ministered the gospel again for a time, but he'd been arrested again, imprisoned again, and this time sentenced to death. This time, Paul knew he was not getting out alive. Even so, the first part of 2 Timothy is full of Paul's encouragement to his younger, his protege, Timothy. He wants Timothy to continue, to keep on in the work of the gospel, despite the circumstances he faced. He told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strong and to exhibit the same kind of dedication and endurance and willingness to work that a soldier or an athlete or a farmer display." But Paul was a realist as well as an optimist. And so we come to chapter 3, and there's a real shift in tone. Paul wants Timothy to be positive, but he also wants him to be prepared for what's coming. Every year or two, we get new reports, some of the mudslides in California. They devastate homes. They cause the deaths of people. It's unreal footage sometimes of these incredible big houses sliding off of a cliff. I saw some footage just a handful of years ago. It was dark, and a man came running up the street shouting, "Run! There's a flash flood! It's coming! Run!" And just after he said it, all caught on camera, there came a low wall of dirty water and mud and debris rushing along the street with a sound like a freight train, and it was too late. They were caught. Paul didn't want Timothy to be caught unprepared or taken unawares. He wanted Timothy to know what was coming. He wanted Timothy to know what was here. He wanted Timothy to wake up, to open his eyes, realize where he was, and he wanted Timothy to have no illusions about how dangerous his situation really was. There are two commands in these first 9 verses, and the first one is found in the first 3 words of verse 1, "But understand this." King James says, "This know also." It means this be knowing, this be keeping in mind. Charles Swindoll was a Marine at one point, and he said the words reminded him of the way announcements were made in the Marine Corps, "Now hear this." They were code words designed to get your attention. So what was it that Paul was urgently wanting Timothy to remember? He continues, "Understand this, that in the last days..." So Paul wanted to tell Timothy something about the last days. And you think, well, that's good, I suppose. Jesus said he was going to come again. And we all need to be reminding of that. But think about this. Paul's about to be executed. Timothy is about to be left on his own without the guidance of his mentor. So how could learning about things that were going to happen in the future right before Jesus returns, how would that help Timothy deal with the hard things he was facing? This brings up a common misconception about the biblical phrase, "the last days." Sometimes the words are used to mean the time right before Jesus' second coming. But often the Bible uses those words in another way. Let me show you. 40 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just as Jesus promised would happen, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the waiting church, and those believers were empowered to be witnesses to the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter is explaining what happened to a group of onlookers, and he said, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. According to the Apostle Peter, the coming of the Holy Spirit was evidence that they were in the last days, and that was 2,000 years ago. The book of Hebrews begins this way. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In other words, God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, indicates that the world is in the last days. Sometimes in the context of Scripture, yes, it means the time right before Jesus comes again. But other passages plainly give us what we have to say is God's perspective on history. God has been dealing with the human race for a long time, speaking through prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Joel. But when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, that meant that God had begun His end game with the human race. In the long sweep of God's dealings with mankind, when God sent His Son, the world entered the last days. So Paul wasn't telling Timothy, now let me tell you about what's going to happen in the future right before Jesus returns. He's not talking about the second coming here. He wants Timothy to know, here's what you're facing now. It's going to get worse. Be ready for it. So Peter and Paul and Timothy were living in the beginning of the last days. You say, well, but all this time has passed. Yes. And Peter also told us, 2 Peter 3:8, do not overlook this one thing, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Time does not look the same to the eternal God of the ages. And the God who made time is not bound by time. The fact is, loved ones, we are living in the last days. And like the little girl who heard the clock chime and it was broken and it chimed 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and she ran to her mother and said, Mama, it's later than it's ever been before. That's where we are. It is later than it's ever been before. And that's how the last days will at some point lead into the latter days right before Jesus returns. So are these the latter days right before Jesus returns? Only God knows. He said you can't know the day or the hour or the time or the season, and there's always somebody somewhere calculating, thinking they got it figured out, even though God said only He would know. But we are, in that broader sense, living in the last days now, just as surely as Timothy was. Paul didn't want Timothy or us to have any illusions about what we'll be facing. So he writes about three characteristics of the last days, three things that will characterize this time and that will intensify. Let me give them to you three times. Three points. There will be, first of all, savage times. Verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And one writer said that it's as though Paul was poking Timothy's sternum with these first three words, but understand this. And then there follows what comes across in English as one of the greatest understatements of all time. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. The Greek word translated difficulty is one of those words with more meaning than a single English word can bear. The King James and the New King James translate it as perilous. That's good. The New American Standard Bible also uses the word difficult. That's technically correct, but it makes it sound like a challenging high school exam. New Living Translation says there will come very difficult times. All right, that's better. New International Version says there will be terrible times. More accurate yet. The word translated here means harsh, hard to bear, vicious, dangerous, and menacing. In classical Greek, it was used to describe a wild animal or the raging sea. It was used only one other time in the Bible in Matthew 8:28 to describe two demon-possessed men, quote, so fierce, same word in the Greek language, so fierce that no one could pass that way. They were more than difficult. They were fierce. They were violent. They were dangerous. That's how Paul describes the last days. Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, he said he preferred the word savage. That's the word I'm going to use. In the last days, there will be savage times. Sometimes we really are like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water, not noticing just how hot the water is getting. I don't want to talk about stuff like this, but sometimes it's needful. And there's something I've wanted to say to our congregation for a long time. How do you bring it up? I'm going to say it in just a moment, all right? You watch news reports, and on one hand, we're not made to handle all the bad news in the world all the time. God can handle it. I can't. I don't think you can either. That doesn't mean we should have our head in the sand, but you hear these horrible reports, and I hate it that my response at first is almost always these days, not again. I hate that. But it's sometimes easier to say, well, that happened far away. That's another group. It doesn't relate to us. It doesn't relate to us. It's hard to believe this has been 8 years ago almost now, but November 5th of 2017, the worst mass shooting in a house of worship in our nation's history occurred at First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. A church of about 70 people in a town of about 600. 26 people were killed. 20 others were wounded. So a month later, sober and heavy of heart, three men in our church and I, we went to attend a seminar about church security. That's not a fun day. Among other things, we were given a paper that has shocked all of us. We tend to look at an incident like Sutherland Springs or the Minneapolis Catholic Church and school shooting or pick your incident. I mean, I used to think these are isolated, rare events. But there are those who keep track of such things. I want to give you these statistics in two sections. From 1999 through the year 2017, inclusively, that's 18 years, there were 1,652 what they call DFIs, deadly force incidents, at houses of worship in the United States. That included abductions, attacks, suspicious deaths, suicides, deadly force interventions, and so on. That was in 18 years, over 1,600. Now get this, from 2018 to 2024, it's the most recent statistics I could find, there were a total of 1,384 acts against churches. That's almost as much as the previous 18 years. Somebody calculated there has been an 800% increase in such incidents since 2018, an average of 39 attacks every month, even if most of them don't make the news. Thankfully, when our grandparents prayed for our parents, when our parents prayed for us, names like Sutherland Springs or Columbine or Sandy Hook had no meaning for them. When we pray for our children and grandchildren in grade school and high school, there's a whole new depth of meaning to that part of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us, deliver them from evil. We live in a time. Here's the thing I don't want to say, but you remember this, and God forbid we ever need it. Having a live shooter in here is one of my worst nightmares, maybe my worst. This is an old-fashioned type of church. Have you noticed? We have pews instead of folding chairs. Thankfully, they're cushioned. But I want you to know something. They're made out of oak. You ever run into one of them? They don't move, you do. God forbid. But if something ever happens, just get down. Just get down. And let us pray to God. It never happens. When I walk around the church in the morning, I know some of you think, what's he doing? Wandering around the halls? Does his wife know he got out? Part of what I'm saying is, God, please deliver us from evil. What a time we live in. Extremists fly planes into skyscrapers, blow themselves up in crowded restaurants or bus stations. Snipers kill dozens at a concert, or one man trying to hold civil debate on a college campus. We live in a day when mobs take to the street if they don't like a judge's ruling, or if their sports team lost the event, or if their sports team won the event. And they riot in the streets. When police officers are assassinated, and you have to wonder if the person next to you in line at the convenience store or in the next car on the freeway might react to you in a drug-fueled rage. Times of difficulty? Oh, yes. In the last days, there will be savage times. Paul wanted Timothy and us to be prepared. In the last days, there will be sinful people. Now, verses 2 through 5, we read this a while ago, and you might think to yourself, there's always been bad people, and you're absolutely right. But while that's true, the sense of things that Paul is communicating here is of people getting worse. Later on in verse 13, we're not going to do that. And I'm going to take the very end of this much faster than we're going to take these next couple of verses for your encouragement, I say that. But Paul said, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Main reason for savage times is sinful people. People point to natural disasters and disease and pollution and poverty and hunger as the cause of suffering in the world, and it's there. But far greater is the number of people who suffer and die because of other people. Most of the suffering in the world today is from one human being doing violence to another. Now, what we've got in verses 2 through 5 is the most vivid and disturbing picture of human depravity in the Bible, except for Romans 1. The list begins and ends with misplaced loves. Verse 2, the first part, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 4, the last part, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in between is a dirty laundry list of human sinfulness that is disturbing, not so much because of the way it describes those bad people out there, but because of the way too often it resonates with evil hearts in here. Now, don't get depressed. There are 18 different characteristics. I don't want to take too much time. I just want to skip a stone over each one, all right? Lovers of self. Well, everybody is born with a level of selfishness. Every mother and father knows this. But this takes it to a whole new level. This is what counselors call narcissism. Our dear friend Keith Gaddis said, these are the crazy makers. These are the ones who make you feel crazy. They see everything only as it affects them. They're constantly promoting themselves, constantly boasting of their own superiority and self-importance, and they never apologize. And lovers of money, the King James says covetous. We could use the word materialistic. They see wealth and possessions as a means of obtaining power and control and security, maybe even a way to obtain love. It isn't that there's anything wrong with having wealth. It's the love of wealth that ruins us. The Bible says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it specifically uses the plural. These money lovers are consumed by greed, and you don't have to be rich to fall into this trap. Then there's the proud, those who constantly seek glory for themselves and don't ever give any to anybody else. The Greek word, alazon, It meant a wanderer. We might say, somebody said a hobo was, back in the 30s, was somebody who was looking for work. A bum, that's what we're talking about here. The Greeks used this word to describe a vagabond who went from town to town conning people out of money. It meant pretender, boaster, swaggerer. The word arrogant expresses the idea of appearing or seeming to appear to be over others. In a positive sense, it could mean distinguished. As it's used here, it means somebody who tries to show himself or herself to be above other people, an attitude of superiority. The Greek-speaking Jews used this word to describe the character of Satan, who tried to magnify himself above God. Abusive, Greek word is blasphemos. We get our word blasphemy or blasphemer. It means to curse, to slander someone, to speak evil of someone, to verbally treat them with contempt. We reserve the word to use those to describe those who curse God. Originally, it meant to speak harshly or reproachfully, hurtfully of anybody. Does this one surprise you? Disobedient to parents? Can you believe that's included here? You get the idea that God thinks this is serious? The word meant to reject your parents' rules and their counsel. It meant to be contemptuous of parents, as the Message translates it. He's not talking about, are the parents honorable? Are they doing the right thing? He's talking about the general principle. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful means literally without grace. People with a generally unthankful attitude, they have a spirit of entitlement. When they don't get their way, they act as if they've been robbed of something. Unholy describes somebody who doesn't just reject God's laws, but who also rejects common laws of decency. One commentator said even pagan Greeks condemned this kind of person as a bad citizen and a lousy neighbor. Heartless, somebody without natural affection. The natural affection found between parents and children and parents, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives. They offer nothing to others without receiving something in return. Hard-hearted. I can't help but think of this phrase, without natural affection, every time I read about some mother somewhere abandoning a just-born baby in a dumpster or a trash can. Or about a week and a half ago, a college cheerleader leaving her newborn baby to die in a closet without natural affection. Unappeasable, King James says, truce breakers. In ancient times, when warring nations or feuding individuals came together to sign a truce or to make a peace, they would bring some wine and pour out the wine as a drink offering to a god. And then they would swear to keep the peace in the name of that God. So to bring a drink offering, to bring a libation, meant to offer peace. This word means literally without a libation, without an offer of peace. Someone who can never admit fault, who never forgives an offense, who remains at odds with everybody. Slanderous. The New American Standard Bible renders it malicious gossips. I'll bet you know this Greek word. Are you ready? Diabolos. Literally, devil. It's the nickname given to Satan for his lies and his deceiving of people. But this isn't talking about Satan. It's talking about people. These are slanderers who, like Satan, trick people into doing or saying things, and then they bear the tale to others to create division and dissension. A human diabolos does the work of Satan within a family or a community or a church. Without self-control, these are serious things. This one makes me kind of laugh a little bit. It means literally without power. These are people with no power over themselves. The King James Version says incontinent. And that means something a little different in our time, doesn't it? And yet, just like a baby can make a terrible mess because they are incontinent, These people make a terrible mess of things because they just let themselves go in any and every situation. They have no control over their emotions, their actions, or their tongue. Brutal, the opposite of gentle or tame, used to describe wild animals, especially lions. Not loving good, Paul told Titus that a leader in the church must be a lover of good. A lover of good meant somebody who was actively trying to restore things to the way God intended them to be, even if they weren't successful. Somebody who does not love good is contented with the corrupted. They don't care if things aren't how God wanted them to be. Treacherous meant to hand over. Luke uses it to describe Judas, who handed over Jesus to be arrested. It meant to betray someone else for personal gain, someone who turns away from a friend when they're most in need of help. Reckless, the idea here is to fall forward without being able to stop. It's somebody who rushes headfirst into trouble. This person is rash, headstrong, easily provoked, and harms others without thinking. The King James says heady. Swollen with conceit, somebody who's puffed up with a feeling of their own importance. The Greek expression meant wrapped in smoke, or head in the clouds, we might say. Somebody whose lofty view of themselves keeps them from seeing the truth. We might say puffed up with pride. Here's the last one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These pleasure lovers put the pursuit of pleasure above everything else, even above God. It's another expression of perverted self-love. And so we've come full circle, in a sense, back to where we started at the beginning of verse 2. So here's Paul's conclusion in verse 5. He describes them as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's not just them out there. John Stott wrote this about it. They evidently attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns. They said amen to the prayers. And they put their money in the offering plate. They looked and sounded pious. But it was form without power, outward show without inward reality, religion without morals, faith without works. So what do we do with people like this? Here's the second command in this passage. Avoid such people. Greek scholar Vincent said they have an outward appearance of religion but refuse to allow the power of God access to their lives that they might be saved. So the last days are characterized by savage times. There will be savage times, there will be sinful people, and there will be seductive teachers. We're going to pick up the speed. Ready? Verse 6, Paul says that out of all this mess he's just been described, there will come those who creep into households. They insinuate themselves. They worm their way in. Alistair Begg said, they creep because they're creeps. They're false teachers that Paul keeps warning us about. They have a particular target. They want to capture weak women burdened with sins led away by various passions. This is not a blanket indictment of women. It's probably referring to a specific situation in Ephesus. But it described the kind of individual these unscrupulous teachers love to target, burdened with guilt but unwilling to give up their sins. They want a way to alleviate their guilt without really changing their lives. Paul further describes them as ever learning, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And when he talks about the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He's talking about that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Then and now, the world abounds with pseudo-Christian groups who will use familiar Bible terms or words that you and I learned in Sunday school and twist the meaning away from the simple, powerful truths of Christ's atoning death, His physical resurrection, and our need to repent of our sins and put our faith in Him. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Paul uses an example partly from the Old Testament, partly from Jewish tradition. Jannes and Jambres were the names that rabbis gave to Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7. These magicians at first duplicated Moses' miracles up to a point. And Paul's point is that they seem to be as legitimate as Moses at first, but like the false teachers in our day, these men also oppose the truth, corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. Now, all of this was Paul's effort to try to be realistic with Timothy so that Timothy and we might not be caught off guard. But he doesn't want Timothy or us to be discouraged. So he reminds us which side is ultimately going to win. In verse 9, they will not get very far. Their folly will be made plain to all, as was that of these two men. Ultimately, the folly of the false teachers will be exposed, and they will be revealed as not being on the side of God. And it would be very comfortable to leave it there, those bad false teachers out there. The real question is, whose side are you on? Are you just dabbling in spiritual things, just dipping your toe in here and there, but unwilling to change? God gave His Son to go to the cross. Don't ignore that great act of love and continue to dabble. Come to Christ by faith. And once you've come, as the message translates it, don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. But let's face those times as determined, committed followers of Jesus Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh God, help us. I don't believe that you want us to live in fear. But sometimes it's hard not to be afraid for ourselves, for our families. Thank you for Psalm 56, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Lord Jesus, none of this surprises you. There's no sweat on your brow. None of this has taken you off guard. You have us in this time and in this place on purpose. Like Esther, we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But like Esther, we feel overwhelmed and afraid and inadequate. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to be your men and your women, your young men and women, your boys and girls, that we might come to know you early and walk with you, that we might glorify you, that you would fulfill your purposes for us, that you would keep us, O God, from the hour of temptation, that you, O God, would deliver us from evil. Oh, Father, put strength in our souls. Make us bold in our souls with strength. And help us to know, Lord, it's not religion. It's not coming to church. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Oh, Lord, open our eyes that we might see our need of Jesus. And that we might see you standing there, Lord Jesus, with your arms open. All that you have done for us, dying on the cross and rising again, you paid the penalty that we might come to God through you and be yours, that we might be prepared to die so that we can really be prepared to live. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen.